we're in Acts chapter 2 tonight, and Jesus has already, remember, given the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But he told them first to wait in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And they needed that power. Remember, these were guys that when Jesus was arrested, they all ran off, you know, other than Peter and John. And Peter ended up denying him three times. And even the first time Jesus appeared, we're told that all the doors and the windows were locked, man. They were hiding out in that upper room because they were afraid that they might be found out. and then yet after Acts chapter 2, they are not the same. They're completely changed, and these guys become powerful witnesses for the Lord. In fact, like we saw Sunday, remember? These guys, the same Jewish leaders that Pilate was afraid to offend, that he kind of weaseled out in front of, you know, because he was afraid of them. The same leaders, just not too long after that, these same apostles, they stand in front of them, they talk to them fearlessly. Not disrespectful, but fearlessly. You know, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so when you look at all of that and you see, well, what made the change? The change was what happens here in Acts chapter 2 when they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And folks, we, all of us, need that same power as well. We need that power to serve. We need that power of the Holy Spirit to be powerful witnesses for Jesus today. And because we're still in the church age. We're still living in a world of unbelievers. We're still living in a world that its system is really led, as the Bible tells us, by Satan. Satan is the god of this age. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, it says. And he is opposed to Christ and to the gospel of Christ. And the Bible calls him our enemy. In order for us to be victorious over our enemy, we need God's power working in our lives. And we're still under that mandate, too, of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we need his power in order to do that. There are some controversial things that we're going to talk about tonight. They shouldn't be, like I said before, but they are. But my prayer is that we would be open to what God has to say through his word. Be willing to hear him, regardless of what we have heard or been taught in earlier years. We need to just come to the word of God and say, okay, Lord, whatever you say, that's what I want to believe. That's what I want to receive from you. So let's go ahead and start here in verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, the word Pentecost means 50, and it was 50 days after the Passover. And that was when Jesus was crucified, remember. In Acts chapter 1, we saw this last week in verse 3, it says that to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he had showed himself for 40 days. So if you do the math, he was crucified at the Passover. 3 days he was in the ground, in the tomb. And then at the resurrection, 40 days after that, he was showing himself that he was alive, that he was resurrected, and then he ascended. So now, you know, we're at the 50th day, and so it's about a week after his ascension. Okay, got that? It makes sense? And it says that they were all with one accord. Probably the same people that were assembled, like we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 15, listed a bunch of them, but there was about 120 disciples there in chapter 1, verse 15. So it was probably the same assembly right there at this time that we're reading. So that's kind of important to the narrative here, but there was probably about 120 of them assembled there. Verses 2 through 4, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So while they were there waiting and praying, we saw that that's what they were doing last week as well. that all of a sudden there was a sound and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. These divided or cloven tongues of fire sat upon each one of them. And I think that's important to understand, that it wasn't just on the 12 apostles. Remember, there were 12 at that time, as far as they were concerned, because last week we saw that they had chosen Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. So it wasn't just on the leadership. Every believer that was there was filled with the Holy Spirit. See, every saved person has been called to serve the Lord. They were all saved there, and they've been all called to serve, and so they all needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see Peter in just a little bit telling us here, just a little bit here in a few minutes, that he says that this promise of the Holy Spirit is for us as well. Those that are afar off, as he words it. And so since we've all been called to serve, we need to understand that we need this power too. Now it says that they began to speak with other tongues. Jesus told them that this would happen. In Mark 16:17. Jesus said, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." Now, there are some people today who make the statement that all tongues are of the devil. And I don't know if you've heard that before. You know, I have several times. Tongues are of the devil. That's just wrong. Think about this. If there wasn't a real gift of tongues, gift of the Holy Spirit of tongues, would the enemy counterfeit something that wasn't real? You never see any counterfeit $3 bills, do you? Right? Okay. There has to be a real before there's a counterfeit. And I understand there are counterfeit gifts of the Spirit. There's all kinds of different demonic cults and that kind of thing that are influenced by Satan and all of that, and empowered by him as well. And there are those counterfeits. But to make that blanket statement and say this whole tongues thing, it doesn't matter where it's at, how it's done, or whatever, it's all of the devil, that's wrong. Because right here, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not an evil spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. As the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, they spoke in these different tongues. And the Holy Spirit gave them this gift, the ability to speak in an unknown to them language. Paul the Apostle, in speaking about the different gifts, in 1 Corinthians, especially when you get to chapter 12, Paul starts telling the Corinthians, here's how you do church. And so while he's telling them, here's how to do church, He starts telling him in chapter 12, and then he gets to 13, and it's like he takes a break and go, you know what? Hold on a second. The real problem with you guys there in Corinth is that you're not walking in love. If you got all these gifts, it's no big deal, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. And then after he talks about love, then he goes back to talking about spiritual gifts and all that. And so when you get to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 14, Paul says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." So I quote this because he's making this statement that his spirit prays, but his understanding is unfruitful. He doesn't understand what he is praying. Okay, everybody see that? He doesn't understand the language that he is praying in when he's praying in a tongue. So this gift of tongues was a language that was unknown to those who were speaking in that tongue. Now, verse 5, he goes on and says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Pentecost was one of the three feasts that Jewish men that were able-bodied were supposed to be at. They were required to be at three of them. Pentecost was one of them. So that's why there were all these people from all over the world, kind of thing. They had to be there. So you read, starting in verse 6, it says, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together." So all of these guys down on the street, all the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Now, you get all of these Jews from these different countries, and they heard what was probably about 120 of these disciples that were in this upper room, probably about 120 of them, speaking in their languages. In, like they said, in our own tongues. So they were known languages, just not known to the speaker. But these people that were there, that was part of the crowd that were down there, hearing them, it's like, well, he's speaking in my language. And somebody else, well, she's speaking in my language, kind of thing. It was a known language, but not to the speaker. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul tells us this. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So here, Paul is saying that the gift of tongues could be a known language, a language of men, like we see here in Acts, or it could be the heavenly language, a language of angels, is what he's saying. But he makes the point, though, the main thing is love. So, could be a known language here on earth, or it could be a language of angels, but there are some today that kind of confuse what they read here because they're not reading it carefully, I believe. But either that or they just don't want to see it. And I had one guy ask me one time, and he was kind of, he had his socks in a knot, really. And he said, come on, man, if this is a legitimate gift for today, then why do missionaries need to learn foreign languages? Why can't they just get the gift of tongues and go preach the gospel in a foreign language? Well, go back here. What did these people that were down on the street, these multitude of Jews from all these other nations, what is it that they heard those disciples speak? Was it evangelism? Was it you need to accept Jesus? Was it the plan of salvation? He tells us here, they heard them speak the wonderful works of God. See, they weren't preaching Jesus. These were unbelievers that heard these guys speaking in tongues. You with me on that? You follow me there? Okay? Unbelievers, especially Jewish unbelievers of that day, were not accepting Jesus, and they wouldn't associate any kind of words about Jesus as being part of the wonderful works of God. Right? That makes sense to you guys? They were, in essence, kind of overhearing the disciples praise and worship God. They were hearing them praise Him for His wonderful works and all that. In 1 Corinthians 14:2, Paul tells us, somebody that's speaking in tongues, he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 through 17 says, what is the conclusion then? In other words, he summoned this whole thing up about tongues and all that. So what's the conclusion? What am I going to do? He says, I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks? Since he does not understand what you say. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. So what we see here is that tongues is the legitimate gift of tongues, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that just one of the gifts, by the way, and when we get into 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights, we'll go through all of the different gifts. But this gift of tongues, just one of the gifts, it's to be used for prayer, praise, or thanksgiving to God. Everybody see that there? Pretty clear, right? Okay. So these Jews of a different country were hearing the disciples praise and worship God and thank God. They're not being preached to. They didn't come to Christ at this point. What was their response? Okay, it says that they were confused. They were amazed. They marveled. It got their attention, in fact, where they got their attention so much to where they turned to each other and say, "Hey, look, check this out. These guys are all Galileans. How are they speaking in these other languages? You know, we hear them speaking in our own languages." So it got their attention. They were perplexed, it says, as well. And so God used the gift of tongues there, not to preach the gospel, but as a sign to get their attention. It's exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 22, it says, "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." So the way that that works, and it still goes on today, the guy that led me to the Lord, his sister, is married to an evangelist, and they were at a meeting where he was doing an outreach deal, and they're sitting in one of the front rows, my buddy's wife, or sister rather, and she's sitting next to some people that happened to not be believers. And there came a time where they were all praying and all that stuff, and my friend's sister started speaking in tongues, and I don't know if it was decent in an order. There is an order that we're told in 1 Corinthians how to go about doing that in chapter 14, how it's to be two at the most three, and that in turn, that by interpretation, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church who speaks in a tongue. You can go home and you can pray as much as you want in tongues, all that stuff, but in the church, everything gets to be done decently in order. I don't know what was going on. I'm just kind of telling you what I was told by him. He said that his sister started speaking in tongues, and after the service was over, you know, she only spoke for just maybe like, you know, 30 seconds or so, and he said after the service was over, this gal asked her, he says, "Where did you learn to speak such beautiful Hebrew?" It turns out that this gal was a Jewish professor at a local university, and she was a teacher of Hebrew. And she says, "I've never learned Hebrew at all. I've never been to school. You know, this is what the Bible talks about, the gift of tongues." And she said, "I've never heard Hebrew spoken that precisely, that perfectly." And the gal ended up giving her life to the Lord. It was a sign that God used to get her attention, and then she was ready to hear the gospel. Just like what is happening here. Now, some of them were confused, some were amazed, some marveled, but others here, verse 13, others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." So some, you know, they noticed, it got their attention, but they mocked them. And really, this response here is so stupid. "They're full of new wine." Now, when have you ever known anybody to get drunk and have wine make them praise God in a language that was unknown to them? Ever know anybody? I've known plenty of people that thought they were speaking in another language, you know, and amused themselves quite a bit, but nobody else understood them. Kind of a reverse of this here. But that's just ridiculous. It's stupid, this response there. And to me, I looked at that and said, man, that is just the same way that some people respond to the complexity of creation. You know, that when you get into the whole DNA, you know, and code barrier and all that other kind of stuff, and they respond with, well, it's just a random chance of events that happened over billions of years. To me, that's just as absurd, but I digress. The deal is, it's kind of a dumb response here. Now, they're full of new wine. But notice now, as we look at Peter preaching to them, Peter isn't speaking in tongues now when he goes to preach at them. Verses 14 and 15. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." I always have been amused by Peter's answer there. It's like, what, come back this afternoon and they'll really be snockered? He's just pointing out the ridiculousness of their accusation there. But verses 16 through 21, he goes on. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he quotes Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. But notice there that he says, as he's quoting Joel, he says, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, what days are we in now? The laster days? Or the lastest days or something? You know, I mean, most of us agree that we're in the last days. So if Joel is saying this is for the last days, then definitely it would be for now then, right? It's for the church age, folks. And he says that he will pour out of his spirit on all flesh. See, in the Old Testament times, God only would fill somebody with his spirit or pour out his spirit on just certain individuals on certain special occasions. You'd see those prophets have the Holy Spirit come upon them. And the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied and this kind of thing. But now he's saying that every believer has the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because every believer now has that close personal relationship with Jesus because we have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. By putting our faith in what Christ did on the cross, we have been cleansed, we have been adopted into his family, and now each of us have that opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or he says here, your old men will dream dreams. I mean, I remember the first time I had what I call a God dream. I remember being all excited when I woke up and I told my wife about it. I said, but this happened, and it was very clear. It was right in accord with Scripture and all that. And then after I told her, I got thinking for a while, I went, uh-oh, I thought of this pageant. I'm an old guy now. Because your old men will dream dreams. Now, the last part of that where he says there will be wonders in heaven, signs in the earth, sun, darkness, and the moon turned into blood. It says immediately before that great and awesome day of the Lord. He's talking about that's going to happen immediately before the second coming of Christ. See, before that great and awesome day of the Lord. And we saw this while we were going through Revelation a few months ago. Remember when we studied the book of Revelation, we saw that this is going to happen during the tribulation, and it gets very intense right up to the point where the Lord comes back. And so this is, you know, this is all right in accord with Scripture. And Peter is pointing that out to these Jewish people down there. And the bottom line for Joel, for Peter, and really should be for us, is this part, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's where we all ought to be. Be ready to share that message with them. Now, he goes on in verses 22 through 24, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So he preaches to them, and just like we saw Sunday, that it was God's plan, but they were guilty of murder. It was by their lawless hands that he was put to death. And notice here, too, that Jesus was put to death. He didn't swoon as some of the antagonists to Christ will say. Well, he didn't really die, you know. They just thought he was dead. No, he was dead. Peter says so, and he also says whom God raised up. And that's the problem. People don't like to really believe the Bible if they want to reject the Bible, and so they got to come up with these crazy things and say, well, he didn't really die, so he didn't really rise from the dead. Thing is, okay, now with our modern medicine, is that the way that we treat people that have been beat up, bloody, almost unrecognizable, and then get nailed to a cross. And, you know, if he didn't die, then they're saying, well, he just swooned. He kind of passed out. And then a Roman soldier takes and slices with a spear under his ribs, and then the blood and water flows out. You know, that with pericardial sac, is that the thing that's the fluid that's run that's running out of there, you know, that showed that he died of a broken heart. His heart had to rupture. And then to take him down off of there. I mean, Roman soldiers, they knew how to kill people, all right? They knew what they were doing. But let's say he didn't die. Would that be the way we would treat somebody, is take him and put him in a damp, wet, dark cave for 3 days and three nights? You know, if the rest of the stuff didn't kill him, that would have. But Peter makes it real clear. He was put to death. It was unmistakable. And he rose from the dead. And he says that it was not possible that he should be held by it. And that's death he's speaking of. And it really is not possible that death could hold him for two reasons. One is that he was sinless. Death had no right to hold him. But the number two reason, really the most important, is that God promised that he wouldn't allow the Messiah to remain in the grave. Look at verses 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So he quotes to them Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And somebody might have asked, or, you know, he was probably thinking that, well, you know, somebody said, well, David was speaking of himself. No, look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he was telling us, like, look, it wasn't David speaking about David. David was speaking about the Messiah, because you can go to David's tomb, and they were right there in Jerusalem, and they could have went over to where David was buried there in Jerusalem, dug up his bones, and said, look, his body is still there. He did see corruption. David's not speaking of himself. Verses 30 through 33 says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he ties it in. It's all about Jesus. All of it. And Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit, he's saying, on which they were witnessing. And again, it was foretold to them. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 11. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, just like we just read there. And John 16:7 records Jesus as saying this himself. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So just as Peter said here, Jesus is the one who poured out the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to them. Now, verses 34 and 35, he goes on and says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Holy Spirit leads Peter to further prove from the scriptures that David was speaking of Jesus. He quotes Psalms 110, verse 1. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do this. As a matter of fact, in John 14:26. Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Luke 12:12. Jesus said, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So here the Holy Spirit is teaching Peter what to say and reminding him of God's word that is applicable to this situation. You ever had one of those kind of experiences where you're sharing with somebody and all of a sudden the Lord starts giving you scriptures and he starts, you know, giving you those answers that the people are needing, and you start quoting scriptures and you think, man, I don't even remember memorizing that verse. You know, in fact, I remember talking to someone, they were telling me how it was happening with them, that it just seemed like the Lord was just putting to their remembrance all these different scriptures that they hadn't even committed to memory. And they were thinking, man, I'm thinking, I got to start taking notes. This is good. As the Lord was giving them these scriptures to share with them. So the summation of Peter's argument here is in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Real plain, huh? See, Peter's not speaking in tongues. He's speaking to them intelligently, using the language that was in use at that time to show them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He reasons with them. Later on, Peter would write that we should all sanctify the Lord God in our heart and be ready always to give every man an answer, a reason for that hope that lies within us. And that's what he's doing here. Now, verse 37, we see how they react to this. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Oh, that's great, huh? When somebody, what should I do? Well, the Holy Spirit, see, has not only been at work in Peter and motivating him to share what they needed to hear, but he was at work in the hearts of those who needed to hear this, working in their hearts. In John 16:8, it says, again, Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And that's what happened here. The Holy Spirit convicted them. It says they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? We got to repent. We got to do something, man. We got to do something. And verses 38 and 39, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So he tells them right off the bat, repent. And folks, whenever you share the gospel, that's got to be a part of the gospel message. People have to know, they need to understand that in order to turn to Christ, you have to turn from sin. That's what repent means, really. It just means to do a turnabout. You're going one direction, and now you're going to repent. You're going to turn around, and you're going to go to another direction. You were living for yourself. You were going this direction. You were following the world. Now you're going to repent, and you're going to turn to Christ. And so he gives them that. He says, repent. And then he says, you know, let every one of you be baptized. That's how they would show their faith. That's how they would show their repentance. That baptism is an outward expression of an inward happening. It expresses on the outward what is supposed to have already happened on the inside. That going down into the water represents going into the grave. That the old man is now dead and buried. I'm not living for the old man anymore. And then when we come up, we're supposed to be really showing that now we're living in that new nature, the newness of Christ, as the Bible says. That now I'm resurrected with Christ. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, and now I'm a new creature in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And so that's what the baptism is supposed to be all about. Baptism is because of salvation, not for salvation. Jesus told them just before he left in Mark 16:16, he told them, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." See, not believing is the reason for condemnation. If you don't believe, then you're not going to get baptized. But if you believe, you'll be baptized. And in both of these passages, And in every passage in the New Testament that talks about baptism and shows people being baptized, those being baptized, those that were baptized, always had to make the decision to receive Jesus and to be baptized. And I only say that because, you know, there are some that, well, I got baptized as an infant, but the deal is Christian baptism is always for that person who decides to follow Jesus, and they decide to have that outward witness, that outward expression of what has happened, and say, yeah, I want to follow the Lord in battle. I want to obey the Lord. Nobody can obey the Lord for you. And so also notice what he says here in verse 39, for the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. If you're saved, then the Lord called you, right? And aren't we part of those who are afar off? I mean, we qualify on that, right? Okay, this promise of the, whatever you want to call it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the upon experience of the Holy Spirit, he says this promise is for everyone who God calls. For everyone, even if they're afar off, which we are. And there are those that, again, that say that it's not for today. And here you see that this promise, this gift of the Holy Spirit, it is in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12, speaking of those gifts that are given when we receive that, like we spoke of last week, that third experience. There's the with, when the Holy Spirit is with us, convicting us of sin, righteousness, judgment, drawing us to Christ. Then there's the in experience, when we become believers and he comes into us. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in John 20 when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then there is the upon experience that we've just seen here in Acts chapter 2. And with that upon experience comes those different spiritual gifts. And Paul talks about them here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. He says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now, the point that Paul was making to the Corinthian church, it was one of those churches that were just going gonzo with all of the gifts of the Spirit, especially the gift of tongues. They're all speaking at once. You're going, and Paul told them in another place, you're all speaking in tongues. Don't you think people come in that don't know what's going on? Don't you think they're going to think you're nuts? And I've been in, when I was a young believer, and I went into one church and they were all doing that, I thought they were nuts, just like Paul said. And he's telling them here that the most important thing is love. That it's not all about you. He described what love is, that love doesn't seek its own. It doesn't envy, and all the other things that he said in back in verses like 4 through 7. He described what love is. But he says the thing is that love never fails. Love will never cease. It never comes to an end. See? That love will always remain, so you better make love a habit. And that's what he's telling there. But from this point, he's using this these points here to illustrate that. Within that, in verse 10, he says that these will cease, they'll stop when that which is perfect has come, right? Now the argument comes to, what is that which is perfect? Okay, it can't be a person. It can't be speaking of Jesus, because it's not a personal pronoun. It's not a word that you could use for people. It's that which is perfect has come. So some people will say, well, that's speaking of the Bible, because we all agree that the Word of God is perfect in its original language, that it's without error, it's, you know, it's infallible, inerrant, and that. But is it the Bible? No way. Because look at verse 12 there in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, when that which is perfect has come, he says, you know, now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And he goes on and says, then I shall know just as I also am known. We're not seeing Jesus face to face now, are we? Do you know Jesus as well as he knows you? No, huh? Okay. So then that which is perfect has not come. What is that which is perfect? Well, it's when he returns and sets up the kingdom of God on earth. That's when we're going to see him face to face. That's when we're going to know him as he knows us. When we're in our glorified bodies and we're seeing him face to face and we're ruling and reigning with Christ on the earth. When he sets up the kingdom of God on earth, we will know him perfectly. That's when that which is perfect, that perfect situation, will be on earth. And it's the kingdom of God when he sets it up here on earth. And that is perfect. It will be perfect. I'm looking forward to that. Now, verses 40 and 41, he says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Man, what an awesome altar call, huh? Now, something there's 3,000 saved. It got me thinking. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, it says, speaking of Jesus, says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, speaking of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I thought it was really interesting because with that passage there in 2 Corinthians, that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, you go back and read tonight, Exodus 32. The day that the law was given, when Moses came down, remember? They had been worshiping this golden calf, dancing around naked and all that. Do you remember what happened? He had the Levites kill 3,000 of them. 3,000 people died the day that the law was given. Here, the day that the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 people received eternal life. What an awesome illustration, huh, of that principle. Now, verse 42, he says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, that word doctrine, a lot of people are afraid of the word doctrine today. It just simply means teaching. That's what we're doing tonight. We're looking at the apostles' doctrine. That's what we do every time we get together here. We look at what does God have to say? What did he write down through the apostles and the prophets and all that? We want to get into their teaching. We want to understand what does God have to say. And these are four things that every Christian should be continually, steadfastly doing. The apostles' doctrine, studying the word of God, fellowship, getting together like we are right now, breaking of bread, that's communion, and in prayers, both individually and corporately, like we saw last week. It was just something that they did all the time. And then it says in verse 43 that then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. See, I believe because they were doing these things, they were doing them collectively, steadfastly, and from a pure heart, the Holy Spirit was doing awesome signs and wonders in their midst. We've seen over and over again, and it seems like in the last few weeks, that God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what God said in Malachi, I'm the Lord, I do not change. I believe that the Holy Spirit still wants to do awesome things within us, within the church, within the church, worldwide, today. But I think we need to get back to these things, get into the apostles' doctrine, get back into fellowship and taking communion and praying for one another and praying with one another. And I think if we got into doing those things, I think maybe we'd start seeing God do some awesome things with us. And he does. And I've seen him do neat things here and other places. I know he's working, but I really think we need to look at this and say, Lord, I want everything that you want for me. I want you to use me in whatever way you want to use me. Lord, I want to see you move in my life. I want to see you move in my church, in my community. Lord, I want to see you do something awesome. And that we yield ourselves to him and say, Lord, whatever you want from me, however you want to use me to accomplish that, here I am. Send me. Use me, Lord. Now, verses 44 and 45, it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, they did this willingly and voluntarily. The government wasn't making them do this, and it wasn't even mandated by the church. The communist people, they have pointed to this passage before, said, see, this is, you ought to be into communism, because that's what they did there. This was not mandated by anybody. This is something they did voluntarily. And when we get in and see the whole Ananias and Sapphira mess, what happened there, when they sold property and tried to fake out everybody and look better than they were, and God smote them, you know, kind of thing. Peter makes it real clear. Well, it was yours. Wasn't it yours to do with whatever you wanted to? He says, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. That was the sin, not holding back something for themselves. They thought they would lie and make themselves look better than they were. Peter made it very clear that their personal property belonged to them, and they could do with whatever they wanted to do. And so don't ever let somebody tell you that communism is something that is approved by God, because it's a whole different deal here. Verses 46 and 47, he says, "So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You know, think about that. It's the Lord that does the adding. You ever been in a church where they do, you know, a church growth project? Maybe they'll come in and they'll get some people and they'll do some seminars or whatever and say, here's how you can, you know, grow your church. Or they'll have programs where you ever seen the thermometer thing, you know, up on the stage where attendance, you know, is this here and next week, you know, we're hoping to hit this right here. Folks, if we do what he gave them to do, and what he gave them to do is what he gave us to do, if we're into the apostles' doctrine, if we're into fellowship, breaking bread, praying, praising God, and fulfilling the Great Commission by preaching the gospel, then he'll do the adding to the church. We don't have to kind of whip up some kind of artificial program. We don't need any worldly things. I remember Pastor Chuck in one of his books writing about this particular denomination that he was involved in. One of the ways that they were trying to promote church attendance, adding to the church, was by hiding one $5 bill under the seat, under one seat of the church bus. And so you didn't know, are you going to be the one that would sit on that seat? And so everybody would want to, you know, jump at the bus. Yeah, maybe I'm the guy that's going to get that $5 bill kind of thing. We don't need any of that nonsense. We just need to do what God has given us to do, and he'll take care of the adding to the church. That's his job, not ours. Our job, we see what it is. We just got to obey, believe him enough to do it, and then watch him work. Amen? Next week, we'll probably do chapters 3 and 4. So read ahead. Let's all...